You can take your Bibles as we begin, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're still in that opening section of Ephesians 6. Last week, we considered the role and the responsibilities of children. And this morning, it is the turn of the parents. And I will say, I am often amazed, and no less so this week. It's absolutely astounded at the level of conviction that just one verse from the Bible can bring into my life. This week is certainly has been no exception to that. How I said last week, I don't know if I said this, I was thinking maybe we should have kept the kids in the room, right? I would have liked to, I thought about it, in the end I decided not to. I thought, you know, your parents, you can teach your kids these same truths, you can have them listen to the sermon if you want to. But this week, I again thought, you know what? Actually, we should keep the kids in the room. This time, not for their benefit, but for ours. And not so that they might learn, but so that we might learn. Now, if you have kids still living in your home, and if they're old enough to track with, you know, 20 minutes or so of speaking, then my humble dare to you would be that you take the relevant portion of this sermon and you play it to them. And then you ask them to give you some feedback on your parenting so that you can get an unvarnished perspective from your kids as to how you're doing. And kids, let me encourage you that gracious and kind honesty is what your parents need from you as you give them feedback. I know I sat my boys down, and I told them, listen, I need you to pay attention this morning because you need to be able to talk to me about this sermon afterwards because I need you to talk to me about it. Our focus is on verse 4. Okay, but to set the context, just by way of reminder, I want us to begin again at the beginning of chapter 6. So you can follow along as I read for us. Paul says there in Ephesians 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If the singular instruction of Scripture to children is that they obey their parents, then the singular instruction of Scripture to parents is that they raise up and train their children in the fear and the ways of the Lord. And knowing not only what the Lord demands of them, but also what the Lord has offered to them is by far the greatest need your children have. And so this week, just out of curiosity, I do this every now and again just to put my pulse on my finger on the pulse of the world culture. I will go to Google and I will ask Google something. And this week, out of curiosity, I went and I typed into Google, what are the three greatest threats that our children face today? Wondered what the answer would be. Google helpfully provides you with the AI summary. I don't know if you've seen that. At the top, they kind of collate a whole bunch of different search results and give you like a summary of what you're likely to find. And so that AI-generated summary really surprised me. According to Google, as curated by an AI, right? According to Google, the three greatest threats to the well-being of our children today are: firstly, I almost feel like taking a poll to find out what you would say. I was not surprised, actually, but I was massively disappointed. The first and greatest danger your children face today is climate change and environmental hazards. Right? Top of the list. Number two is online dangers and cyberbullying. After reading the second one, I thought, Maybe I agree more with the second one than the first one, because if Google is telling my kids their greatest threat is climate change, then they're an example of an online danger, right? So I agree with the second one. That's pretty dangerous. But then the third one is poverty and lack of access to basic needs, right? There's your three greatest threat to your kids. Climate change, online cyberbullying, and a poverty or lack of access to basic needs. I would suggest to you that the Bible presents us with a very, very different list. Biblically speaking, I think we can boil it down really to just two big dangers, two categories that encapsulate every single eternal sin or danger that threatens your immortal soul, yours and your children's. Firstly, there is the danger that springs up from within our own hearts, right? There's the inherent corruption that we have received from our forefather Adam. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. And then secondly, there is the danger that comes not from within but from without, right? The danger of wicked, corrupted counsel from a world system that is hostile to God, that tells you climate change is your greatest threat. And so on. It is this corrupted counsel by which Paul tells us we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Right? Those two dangers once corrupted and enslaved every aspect of our existence. But then, Paul goes on to say, because of the great love with which God loved us, he made us alive, right? He forgave us of our sin. He saved us by grace. He set us free. Now, a question that's worth asking as you think about how to parent your kids, a question that's worth asking is, how exactly did God go about that process? How did he bring that change about? It's an important question, but it's not a difficult question to answer, right? The answer is obvious. The way that Paul answers that question in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16, is to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. He confirms, he reaffirms that same point later in the book in chapter 10, verse 17, saying that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Not surprisingly, as we come to the book of Ephesians, Paul answers that same question with different words, yes, but really saying the same thing. You might remember how he talks in Ephesians 4 verse 13 about those whose minds have been darkened by the deceitfulness of sin and who have as a result given them over to the practice of every kind of impurity. We were once darkened in understanding. But then God brings about a change in our lives, and so Paul says, but we did not learn Christ in this way. And that picture of spiritual deception in Ephesians 4 is a stark one. It is a dark and dreadful picture, but it is an accurate reflection of the spiritual state of your child's soul if they are not redeemed. Our hope then for our children is that just like we did, they too would learn Christ. And what we see from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, is that according to God's design for the family, it is the will of the Lord that he would teach them about himself through you as parent. Kids are to obey their parents, and parents are to instruct and train their children. Now, Paul goes on to develop our responsibility along two lines here in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Firstly, he warns against what we must not do as parents. And then secondly, he explains what it is that we must do. You could say that there is a prohibition and a prescription for parenting. For our outline, we'll consider the obstacle and the objective of faithful parenting. If we're going to parent our children in a Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered manner, that's what we're talking about, right? All of this flows out of Ephesians 5, verse 18, which says that we must be filled with the Spirit. And what that looks like is what Paul has been talking about. Well, Spirit-filled parenting understands that there is an obstacle to avoid and an objective to strive after. That's really simple to understand. Avoid this obstacle and strive after this objective. That's not hard to get. It's not at all so easy to live out, though. So we discover the obstacle to faithful parenting in the first half of verse 4 there. Paul says, it's very simple. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, before we even really get into that, let me just make a quick observation about Paul's use of the word fathers, because half the ladies in this room just gave a collective sigh of relief. Whew, this one isn't for me, at least. Tough luck, hubby. Commentators are very quick to point out, though, that the Greek word that Paul uses here for fathers can and does get used to describe parents generally. And so one place where that shows up in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, where it talks very funnily in the Greek about the fathers of Moses. No, Moses didn't have two fathers. He had parents. Right? And so it uses this word father in the plural sometimes to refer to parents, not just to fathers. The problem here, though, in Ephesians 6, with that understanding, is that there is a word for parents in the Greek. And Paul uses the word for parents in the section just before this. Right? He says in verse 1, children, obey your, using the generic common Greek word for parents, obey your parents. And there's a word for fathers, which he uses in the next verse. You know, honor your father. And there's a word for mother and mother. Right, so in the verses just before this, he talks about parents. He talks about fathers and mothers. So when Paul says fathers, I tend to want to say just maybe Paul means fathers and not just children generally. Okay, so the question, did I say something wrong? Parents, thank you. Know what I think, not what I say, right? Sorry. Yes, when my wife starts talking to me from the pew, then I know I did something wrong. Okay, so it's not just parents generally. I don't think, in his emphasis at least, he's saying fathers. Why? Why specifically fathers? Why doesn't he say fathers and mothers? Like he says children must obey fathers and mothers. Why doesn't he say fathers and mothers or parents don't provoke your children to anger? Why does he exclude moms from this instruction? Actually, I don't think his point is so much to exclude mothers from his instruction as it is to emphasize specifically the role of fathers. Okay, Paul made the point in Ephesians 5. You have to go back a little bit, but when he addresses the wives, he makes the point that the husband is what? The head of the home. Just as Christ is the head over the church, so the husband is the head over the home. And so it makes sense that the instruction would come primarily to fathers, right? This would be mediated through, parental instruction is mediated through fathers, or it must be, it should be. What that means, men, husbands, fathers, what that means is that it is your responsibility to lead in every area of the home. You have the responsibility of leadership. It is your responsibility to see that your children are nurtured and trained in the ways of the Lord. Yes, your wife is going to spend more time with them. Yes, she's probably going to give them more instruction practically, especially when they're little. But the responsibility ultimately is yours. You have an obligation. Listen to this. You owe your kids something. You have an obligation towards your children before the Lord. An obligation that he has placed upon your shoulders. Now that idea, the idea that a father would owe something to his child would have been a shocking notion in a first century Greco-Roman world. Parents had, fathers specifically, had unencumbered authority over their family. A father could dispose of his child in any way that he saw fit, right? Fathers made the decision at the birth of every baby, at the birth of every child. Are we keeping this one or not? Do we keep it or do we expose it? That's how they spoke about it. And so there are letters of husbands writing to their wives who are not home, and they know the birth is going to happen once they're gone. And so this husband says to his wife, if it's a boy, pick him up. If it is a girl, leave her to be exposed. And so these kids were just abandoned. Brand new babies. With no shame or guilt or reprimand on the fathers. The fathers had the right to decide whether they would keep their children or not. They had the right to decide whether or not they would imprison their children. You know, you upset your dad enough and he sends you to jail. They had the right to not only treat their children as slaves, but to sell their children into slavery. And under certain circumstances, fathers had the right to put their children to death. You didn't speak about a father in terms of what he owed to his children, right? You spoke about fathers in terms of what their family owed to them. So this was a radically countercultural idea in the first century, and I would suggest to you that mercifully, for entirely different reasons, it is similarly a completely countercultural idea in the 21st century as well. I heard about a census this week in which it was determined that the average, I think this was American, so I don't know if the stats would be the same, but I think this is a culture thing, a time in the world thing, not an American thing. But according to this census, the average father spends, would you dare to guess how much time per day with each child? 37 seconds. The average father devotes 37 seconds of undivided attention to each child per day. That is a shocking thought. Men devote their lives to many, many things. But the personal instruction of their children is often tragically absent from that list. So men, I want you to realize that you have a unique opportunity to proclaim Christ just through your priorities, just by the role that you fulfill, the responsibility that you embrace in your home as you take up this task to train and instruct your kids. I think there is a final reason why Paul probably emphasizes men. I think there is something to be said, sadly, for the fact that often it is not the mothers, but the fathers who tend to provoke their children to anger. A rebellion directs itself to authority. And whilst we cannot be held responsible for the sins of our children, we need to recognize as fathers that very often the way that we relate to our children can stimulate rebellion in their hearts. I often have to remind my boys when they have fights, conflict. I often have to remind them that no, your brother did not actually make you angry. What happened was that the sinful behavior of your brother evoked this sinful heart attitude of anger that already existed within you. It's not his fault that you got angry, it's your fault. That being said, it is possible for us to provoke one another. The word that Paul uses here for provoke, the word that he uses for provoke in Ephesians 6 verse 4 is a word that seems to imply the idea of leading someone towards that point where they become angry. As leading someone towards anger, hence provoking someone to anger. And this isn't necessarily talking just about that immediate outburst. I think it also includes that slow, simmering boil that eventually erupts into resentment. Now, the parallel passage that Paul, where he talks about the same thing in Ephesians 3 verse 21 brings us an additional perspective. Paul presents the same thought in Colossians 3 using slightly different language. He frames it just a little bit differently, and I think it brings us a helpful insight. In Colossians 3, speaking to both parents and children, children first, then parents, I should say, he says in Colossians 3, verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And then he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Right, that word for exasperate that he uses here is very close to the word for provoke to anger that he uses in Ephesians 6. Similar concepts at least, right? But then in Colossians, he adds a further little detail. He gives us a reason. He says, so that they will not lose heart. And losing heart is actually a really good way to translate into English what it is talking about in the Greek. The idea is that eventually your children are robbed of all enthusiasm. There's a lack of enthusiasm in your kids. One commentator talks about the danger of taking the bubbles out of the sparkling drink of your children's hearts. Don't rob them of fizz. Right? That's the idea. Don't let them lose heart. Don't take the wind out of their sails. Don't get them to a point where they become so discouraged that they give up even trying to please you. Right? This is an entirely unattainable standard. I give up. I'm not trying. I'm done. The last thing we would ever want as parents is to cause that kind of an attitude to spring up in the hearts of our children. We don't want them to become sinfully rebellious. We don't want them to become angry at us. We don't want them to be discouraged to the point where they just no longer are even interested in trying to please us. That would be terrible. I don't think any of you would disagree with that. I think we all agree. I don't think there's a single person in this room, I hope not. I don't think there's a single person in this room who enjoys the idea of conflict with their children. It's not nice, not for anybody. You know, I've told you guys before about consequences in the Bacchus house, right? Consequences is code for something in our house. And so when it's time for consequences and we tell the kids to go up to our bedroom and wait for us, we'll be with them presently. I will invariably have at least one child who will emphatically declare something like, oh, I hate consequences. To which my response every single time is the same thing. Every single time I say, so do I. Like, so like I enjoy it. I don't want to be here either. And yet at the same time, I understand that if Taryn and I don't faithfully shepherd our boys now while they're still young, then the long-term consequences for their lives will be so much worse. So the obvious and the really important question then is, how can I avoid provoking my children to anger in the short term, or even worse, causing them to entirely lose heart in the long term? It's an important question to answer. And positively, in this section, Paul tells us to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, right? How that works itself out in practice is something that I think we will have to leave for next week. Because for this morning, I think it's important just to spend some time thinking about the various ways in which we as parents fall short in our task. There are a variety of ways in which we provoke and exasperate our children. And it's worth just thinking about that. I tried really hard to not just give you a list. I went to many different sources trying to categorize and just think through how to present this. And most guys have just an absolute list, like somewhere between 20 and 30 ways to exasperate your children. And that's kind of hard to hold on to mentally. And so I really tried hard to think about a way that I can structure this in a way that makes sense to me, at least, and that hopefully will make sense to you as well. I'm not sure if I succeeded. We'll see. But this is really the world that I live in, right? I have four small boys. This verse addresses me. This is the world where I live right now. And so I really feel the weight of this verse. I feel the weight of this danger, this obstacle to faithful parenting. And so there's a very real sense in which, you know, I kind of want to ask you to just indulge me as I preach first and foremost to myself. I'm preaching this sermon to myself much more than I am to you guys. I think that's part of why it's been so hard for me to try and gather my thoughts into something that comes across like a coherent sermon. The good news is, like I said, there are a whole bunch of lists. There are many, many wonderful books written on this topic. And if you walk away from this morning, it's kind of confused and it didn't make any sense, and actually I think I want the list, I want the structure laid out in paper, then come talk to me and I'll happily refer you to some of those sources that are really beneficial. But for the rest of our time this morning, I thought it might help us to consider how we might fall short in what we could call four different arenas of parenting, right? Four different areas or arenas of parenting in which we are likely to fall short when specifically in terms of this command not to provoke or exasperate our kids. Okay, I want us to think about how we might fail to provide our children with assurance, authority, affirmation, and affection. They need us to provide them with assurance, authority, affirmation, and affection. And so I just want us to work our way through that list. Firstly, children flourish in a context of stability and security, which means that it's vital for our parenting to be built upon a foundation of assurance. We need to assure our kids, right? More than anything else, our kids need the safety of seeing our own commitment, right? Our kids will be safe as they see us submitting to the ultimate authority of God over our own lives. There's no greater source of safety for a child than to see a parent who is also submitted to the same authority. We can never effectively call them to something that we ourselves are not willing to submit to. How would that work? We need to be able to say to our kids, like Paul says to the church in Corinthians, for example, right? Paul says to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, what? As I also imitate Christ. Right? That is what we need to be able to say to our kids. Follow me as I follow Jesus. If our lives are a demonstration of hypocrisy, and your kids spend enough time with you that they will tell if you're being a hypocrite. Right? If our lives are a demonstration of hypocrisy, how could our children believe us? And why on earth would they try to follow us? They need to see in our example marital harmony, for example, a marital harmony that flows out of the gospel. They need to see parents who embrace the roles that God has assigned to them. Don't expect your kids to follow Paul's commands in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, if you yourself are not willing to follow Paul's commands in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Why would they obey if you don't? And you might think that the way to assure your children, the way to affirm them and make them feel safe, the way that children would thrive is in a child-centered home. But actually, what they need is to grow up in a Christ-centered home. A Christ-centered approach to a child-centered approach to parenting does not provide them with the assurance they need. They need a Christ-centered approach to their parenting. You see, your kids will figure out pretty quickly. They might like the attention. They might feel it's nice to be prioritized. But they will figure out pretty quickly that they themselves are not big enough to sustain the weight of your world. Your world cannot revolve around your kids. They're not big enough to handle that level of pressure. They need you to live for someone who is bigger, someone who is higher, someone who is greater than they are. They need you to live not for their pleasure and their approval. They need you to live for Christ's pleasure and His approval. You cannot live for your kids. It will ruin them. Very closely related to this is the hypocrisy of double standards. Right? Like I said, your kids are around you enough that it won't take them long to pick up on your hypocrisy when you hold double standards. If you're like a Pharisee, like the Pharisees that Jesus condemns in Matthew 6, verse 1, do you remember? He says to them, woe, you know, scribes and Pharisees who practice your righteous deeds in front of men, seeking to be noticed by them. And when your kids see that you are fake in your presentation of righteousness to other people, when they see all you're trying to do is impress other people, but actually, if those people knew the truth, there's no way that they could trust your integrity. If your kids observe that, what makes you think they would believe anything you say to them or submit to you in any way? Besides your own disobedience to Scripture and the hypocrisy of double standards, another factor that will rob your children of assurance is your unwillingness. This is just a different version of your own lack of submission, but your unwillingness to seek forgiveness when you have sinned. It would be amazing. Be amazing if we could live in a world where we never sin against our children. Be wonderful. Unfortunately, we are sinners just like our children are. And so when you sin against them, you need to seek their forgiveness. It's really important. It's really important to God that you do, not just for your kids, but for God's sake, right? Do you remember how Jesus says in Matthew 5 that if you come to the temple, right, you come into the presence of the Lord to present your offering at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Leave your offering at the altar, and then first go back and make right with your brother, and then return to the Lord. Why? Because relational unity is important to God. Seeking and granting forgiveness is important to God. It is the heart of the gospel, right? It is important. And so we must seek their forgiveness. Again, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to model the freedom of forgiveness that we receive in the gospel. Teach them what repentance looks like through your own example. Acknowledge your sin. You sin against your kids? Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Acknowledge your sin to them. Acknowledge your sin against the Lord. Explain in that moment to your children what biblical faithfulness would have looked like. And then ask them to forgive you. There is no more effective way to teach your kids about repentance and forgiveness than to model it for them. And what's the alternative, right? You can either confess and seek their repentance, seek their forgiveness as you repent. You can either do that, you can do the right thing, or you can do the wrong thing. What's the alternative? You pretend like all relational disunity is their fault. Because you're innocent. You're always right, they're always wrong. And when your kids are young enough, the terrible truth is that they will believe you. They will take all of the blame upon themselves. They will think it's their fault at first. But as they grow older, as they grow in their understanding of how relationships work, there will come a point where they will realize, it's not me. It's not me. It's them. It's my mom and dad. And when that moment comes, you have lost their trust. And they will shut their hearts to you. Okay, another way to dishearten your children is by failing to keep your promises to them. Lately, a question I get asked fairly often in the home is, Papa, can we go riding our bikes? Now, when you have four boys, going bike riding isn't as simple an operation as you might think. And it is amazing to me how I never get that question when it is actually an opportune time. They don't come to me when I have nothing else going on and say, hey, it looks like there's nothing really happening right now. There's not a lot of traffic. Can we go ride our bikes? It always comes at a moment when I can't go right then. And so I find myself saying to them, I'd love to. Yes, we must do it. Let's try to go this weekend. And then what happens? Either my sermon isn't done yet, or I'm so tired after having preached, or it rains, or I go cycling with John and Reinhard, or something happens. But there always seems to be 1,000 reasons why it's acceptable for me not to keep my commitments to the kids. And what happens if you do that over the long term? You know, if you fail to keep your promises over a long term, what your kids do is they stop asking. You know why they stop asking? Because they've stopped believing. They stop believing that you care. They stop believing that you're willing to extend yourself for them. They see you sacrificing for all kinds of things, just not what they want. They stop believing that they're important to you because your actions have repeatedly communicated to them that they're not important to you. Psalm 15, verse 4 says that a righteous man, and you could easily read that, a righteous parent swears to his own hurt and does not change. One final way in which we undermine the assurance that our children so desperately need from us is by showing favoritism. It doesn't even feel to me like I need to say anything on this point. We've all seen something of the devastating effects of parents who favor one child over another. Just think back to the ruinous legacy of favoritism in Jacob's life. Jacob's mom favored him, his father favored his brother, and it caused tremendous hurt in their family. And then what does Jacob do? He turns around and he does exactly the same thing to his own children. Do you honestly think that Joseph's life was better in any way for having been favored by his father? Do you think he's better off? I don't think so. I think they all, that whole family, paid a terrible price. That's my first of four categories, right? This is how two-part sermons are born, just like this. Okay, our children need us to provide them with assurance, and then secondly, they need us to provide them with authority. And what I mean by that is that our children need us to faithfully represent to them God's own authority over their lives. It's not that you need to give them authority, it's that you need to provide to them the authority that God has entrusted to you. Unfaithfulness in the area of parental authority is without a doubt one of the most common ways in which parents provoke their children to anger and exasperate them. I'm just going to run through a list of the various ways in which we are often unfaithful in this area, right? I'm just going to give you a bit of a list here. I'm going to start with saying you must never discipline your children in anger. Never discipline your child in anger. Never use anger as a tool to manipulate their behavior. And don't kid yourself, that is precisely what you're doing. You're accomplishing nothing more. Discipline your kid in anger, and all you're doing is you're using it as a tool to manipulate how they act on the outside. There's no way you're doing anything to their hearts. I have a friend in America who is fond of saying, how does he say it? He says, it never works to try and bad attitude someone into a good attitude. You can't bad attitude anyone into a good attitude. Right? The way that the Bible says this in James 1 verse 19 is what? The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The anger of a parent does not accomplish the righteousness of God in the life of their children. Speaking of parental anger, one of the most effective ways to provoke your child to anger is by modeling for them what a life of anger looks like. You want your kid to become an angry person? Be an angry person. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Next verse. Or you will learn his ways. Don't be that person in your child's life. Don't be the angry person in your child's life who, if they want to be faithful to what the Bible says, they have to separate themselves from you. You don't want that for your kids or yourself. So anger in authority is terrible. And so is inconsistency in your authority. Inconsistency in your authority will dishearten and provoke your child to anger. Okay, what do I mean? When the parents are inconsistent in their authority with one another, right? When mom and dad have different standards, when they have different ways of applying their authority, when they don't have the same standards or the same expectations for the kids, or when their expectations change from one day to the next day, right? If you have a job, you want to know what your job involves. You want to know your immediate superior's expectations for you. You don't want to be blindsided by new expectations all of a sudden. Right? We don't want to do that to our children as parents either. Like last week, it was totally fine for my boys to practice their bowling down the passageway. This week, they tried and suddenly, they get a spanking. It's a hypothetical example, it didn't happen. Even worse than that is when the expectations that parents have are inconsistently applied to different kids. This kid gets away with one thing and the other one doesn't. That's terrible. Now, very closely related to that is the idea of either allowing your kids too much freedom or not enough freedom. Now, the reason why I think it relates to the previous point is because it's a moving target, right? The amount of freedom that you give your kids changes as they grow older. And so it very well might seem to the smaller kids that you're being inconsistent because their older siblings seem to have more freedom, may actually even have more freedom. But when that's the case, it is very important that you explain to them when they struggle with that, when they feel like you're being inconsistent or you're favoring their older siblings. It's important that you are able to explain to them how you're being consistent, what your reasoning is for doing that. You need to explain it in a way that they understand so that they don't feel disheartened. They may not like it, but they need to be able to understand it. Also, just in general, guard against becoming overbearing in your protection of your children. Don't allow your desire to protect your children from harm rise to the level where you suck all of the fun and the joy out of their childhood. It is not the worst thing in the world for your boy to have an experience where he has to go to the ER and get a cast because he broke his arm. It's not the worst thing to happen to him. It's much worse to stifle any experience of adventure or thrill. Now, this is especially true for boys. You know why? Because boys are supposed to grow and develop themselves by pushing their boundaries, their own physical ability. Do you know how a boy learns what he can and can't do? By going beyond what he's able to do. You push yourself and you go, oh, that was too far. That's part of what it means to grow as a man. And so don't be so overbearing that your poor kid can't grow, that he's suffocated by your concern for his safety. And also, don't have too many rules. Don't have too many rules. It's said, I don't know if anyone's actually counted this, but it's said that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament, right? Now, God helpfully summarized those 613 laws into 10 commandments. Jesus then takes the 10 commandments and reduces them to just 2. Now, that's really helpful. It's not quite the standard for us as parents. I'm not expecting you to have only 2 rules in your house. I'm being very general. But there's something to be said for simplicity in instructions, right? It really will help your kid to understand your motivation if you can clearly point to the Bible and say, here is from the Bible why this is a rule in our house. If your kids are not allowed to jump on the couches, you need to be able to show them from the Bible why you don't want them to jump on the couches. I'm saying you must. I'm saying it's helpful if you can. The more consistently you can show to them, it's not my authority, it's Jesus' authority, the easier it will be for them to obey, right? This is what I said last week. When I spoke to the kids, I said, if your parent says to you, because I said so, that's good enough, right? Kids need to obey just because parents are authorities. To the parents, I say, don't say to your kid, just because I said so. That's a bad way to parent. Don't have too many rules. Don't have a bunch of rules that make them legalistic Pharisees. Worse still, don't withhold or extend acceptance of your children based on their performance of obeying and following your rules. And if you only show acceptance and appreciation and affection for your child when he performs according to your expectation, you will dishearten him. You will provoke him to anger. Right? Another way to discourage and provoke your children to anger is by humiliating them. We can humiliate our children in so many different ways. Don't scold or mock your children instead of disciplining them the way that the Bible tells you to. Don't manipulate them. Don't tease them. If I sometimes will address all 4 of my boys at the same time, and they'll go through the same that little sausage machine of consequences, all of them together in the room, but that's because they all transgressed together, right? And so I will discipline them all at the same time. But if only one of them transgresses, don't discipline that child in the presence of his siblings. It's humiliating. Matthew 18, verse 15 says that when your brother sins, what? Go to him, where? In private, and show him his sin. If that's the standard in which we're supposed to relate to one another, why would we think the same thing doesn't apply to the way that we raise our children? When you undermine the dignity of your child as you bring your authority to bear on their, on his life, what you're telling your child is that you don't care enough about them to be kind to them. You couldn't be bothered to protect their dignity. You can't show them that level of kindness. It's too much trouble. That type of thing will crush your child. And just as bad on the opposite side of the spectrum is completely abandoning your responsibility as an authority figure in their lives. Right? Husbands, don't offload your parental authority, your responsibility to your wife. Don't look at your wife and say, you deal with this. Never. Don't entrust the training of your children to a little slot on a Sunday morning when they sit in a Sunday school room. Don't entrust the training of your children to their school teachers, or worse yet, their friends. Also, don't substitute training with treatment. Medicine is not an alternative to discipline. Don't fail in your duty to train them by always coming up with excuses for them. Oh, they're tired. Oh, they're hungry. Oh, no. Don't come up with excuses for them. There's no excuses before Christ. You're doing them a disservice. Don't abandon them to the deception of sin and the corruption of the world and the devil. Our children desperately need the light of God's truth and His grace to shine into their darkened hearts. Their greatest need is exactly the same as ours. They need to experience for themselves the freedom of forgiveness. They need, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 20, to learn and to hear and to be taught in Christ, because the truth is in Jesus, says Paul. And God has appointed you as the means by which He desires to instruct your child. Your goal then must be to make it as easy as possible for your children to receive and accept that truth as you present it to them. You don't want to be a stumbling block along their pathway towards saving faith. You don't want your behavior to be the cause that keeps them from the joy and the acceptance that they can experience in the forgiveness of Christ. So we must be careful to avoid the many obstacles that would stand in our way of faithful parenting. I managed this morning to get through about half of the list of obstacles that I have in my mind. And so we're going to have to come back next week for the second half of that list. But then we'll pivot to something much more positive as we proactively serve and help our children to bring them up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. As we close this morning, I want to read a verse that I don't think we ever think about in terms of our role as parents. And so as I was thinking through the sermon, preparing the sermon, this verse struck me, and it was interesting to me. This happens so often, but it happens to be the verse that Brendan started with this morning, the first verse that he read. So Paul is for us an example of what we need to be all about as parents. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance, and as a parent, your goal should be to deliver to your child as of first importance what you yourself have also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that You would help us. We are so aware of our own sin, our own weakness as parents, Father. We're so aware of this task that You have entrusted to us. And it would be entirely overwhelming if not for the hope that we have in being Spirit-filled, Father. So thank You for the hope that that's where Paul starts. Paul starts by saying that we must be filled with the Spirit, and out of that flows faithful parenting, Father. So thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word that guides and directs us, and Your Spirit that enables us to obey. I do just pray for our kids, Father. I pray for ourselves that we would be an example before them that honors you, that brings glory to our Savior, and that draws our children to the beauty and the hope, the grace, and the kindness of the gospel. May they see in us something of this wonderful truth that you are our Father. It's such a responsibility, such a fearful task to be a father of children. And so I pray for us as men, Father, help us to lead our wives and our children faithfully. Give us the grace to bring glory to your name, please, Father. I ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen.